that just like the Lord, so very much like Jesus. So
this is Larry Jones. You are listening to the Grace and Glory Hour of the Dyer Baptist Church with our co-pastors, David M. Atkinson and Dr. Lee Atkinson. We are coming to you from Dyer, Indiana. Our prayer is that you will be strengthened by the word today. Now, here is our pastor.
Mark 8:27. And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, that is, as they were journeying, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, whom do men say that I am? And the disciples answered, John the Baptist. But some say Elias or Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And Jesus saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, thou art the Christ, Mashiach, Messiah. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. It was not yet the right time for him to be revealed. That time would come. And when he would ride into Jerusalem, many of his followers would proclaim him King Messiah. But he was not yet at that time. And he had not come to be an earthly king as it was. And he would not let them create a kind of a wave of popularity to thrust him into an earthly kingship. So he didn't want an improper perception to be conveyed or spread at this point. So he said, do not tell any man. The time is not ripe, and there are misperceptions as to the reason I've come the first time. Our text again is Mark 8:29a. And Jesus saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? In Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, Jesus himself answers the question of his identity by declaring, I am the bright and morning star. That's how he answers his own question. I am. That's the tetragrammaton. That's the verb of eternal existence. Not I was or maybe I shall be, but I am. And in Revelation 22:16, he says, I am the bright and morning star. I want us to take a variation on the imagery and take as a title for the message this morning, the bright and morning diamond. The bright and morning diamond. And some of you ladies can go ahead and look at your finger and identify immediately with where I'll soon go with the sermon. The bright and morning diamond. In a previous message, I said that I would address the significance and implications of the potpourri, or the assortment, the variety of opinions that existed among our Lord's contemporaries with respect to his identity. There was a real potpourri, a variety, an assortment of opinions as to who he was. I will do that now. I will keep my promise and do what I said I would do. We'll deal with this wide potpourri or opinions of who the contemporaries of Jesus said he was. I'll address this matter with a great deal of help from A.B. Bruce. And I stress a great deal of help. And I will not tell you each time I'm going to stop quoting from Bruce and adding my own commentary. We're going to be going back and forth. I'm telling you that I got a great deal of it, but not all of it, from A.B. Bruce. And his wonderful book, The Training of the Twelve. I recommend that book. It's a classic. I'll be quoting Dr. Bruce at length. And as I've said, interspersing my own amplifications as we go along. A.B. Bruce says that Jesus desired of his disciples a recital of current opinions regarding his identity. He was about to make communications to them with respect to his suffering and death. That's what's coming in just a few breaths here. It's coming in just a few verses. He's about to communicate with them about his agony, his suffering, and death. And so before he gets to that, he wants them to be firmly committed to the doctrine of his messiahship. They're going to find it very hard to hear that the reason he came the first time was not to set up an earthly kingdom, but to die and shed his blood as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world, specifically all those who believe. He knew it was going to be very difficult for them to receive that. Some of them were zealots. They wanted to throw off the shackles of the Roman Empire, their overlords, and they wanted the Messiah to set up an earthly kingdom right away. And in the next few breaths, he's going to have to tell them, I didn't come to reign this first time. This first time I came to suffer and die and shed my blood. Now, as a preface to that, Jesus wants them to completely understand and commit to the doctrine of his messiahship. He was very God, they're going to need that kind of commitment when they hear what he's about to tell them. Some of the contemporaries of Jesus said he was John the Baptist revived, come back to life. Others said that Jesus was Elijah, while still others identified him with Jeremiah, another of the prophets. Isn't this interesting? There was quite a spectrum in their saying, well, it may be John the Baptizer, it may be Elijah, or it may be Jeremiah. Jeremiah is listed in the list in the Matthew account, which has more details. But I would say this. This should not surprise us, because the picture the scriptures, when you put them all together, paint of the Lord is a picture of one who both wept and mourned. And you don't have a complete picture of Jesus unless you have the weeping together with the mourning. One of the things wrong with American and Western culture at this hour is the secular culture and some of the denominations, they only want a weeping Jesus. They only want a compassionate Jesus. They don't want a warning Jesus. They don't want a Jesus to condemn sin. They just want a touchy-feely Jesus, some kind of half-baked psychiatrist that goes around and saying peace, peace, when there is no peace, and healing the wounds of people slightly. They just want a weeping Jesus. They don't want a warning Jesus. Jesus was both a weeper and a warner. And so when people were talking about who he was, oh, some said, he's like the weeper. He's like Jeremiah. Others, oh, no, he's like the warner. He's like the prophet Elijah who preached coming judgment. The common understanding, as stated in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1:1, was that the the coming of Messiah would be preceded by the return of one of the old prophets. Hebrews 1:1. God, who in times past has spoken by the prophets, has in the last days spoken unto us by his Son. So this was the common understanding that prevailed, that before Messiah came, one of the great prophets would come back to prepare the way for him. There were real or supposed resemblances between Jesus and various of the prophets. Jesus was multifaceted. I put it this way. Jesus was the divine diamond. He was the divine diamond with an infinite number of eternally brilliant characteristics. Ladies, if you have a diamond on your hand, look at it for a moment. And if the sunlight from the open windows is catching your diamond, there will be light glittering off of the various facets of the diamond. Jesus was the multifaceted divine diamond with an infinite number of eternally brilliant characteristics. Jesus, in other words, was versatile. And if you talked about Jesus for 1,000 years, you could never completely describe all his facets or all his brilliance. Jesus was the perfect embodiment of the ideal that the Apostle Paul would later express when he said, I am made all things to all men, that by all means I might save some. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 22b. I say, Jesus was the embodiment of that desire that Paul would later express. I made all things to all men that by all means I might save some. Now, I am as far from the being and personhood of Lord Jesus as time is from eternity. And as a sinner could be from the sinless. But I will tell you, there would be something similar. And there will be when I finish up here in a few weeks. You can talk to one and say, Atkinson. Atkinson is a person of compassion. He's wept with me. He's wept with me in our home. He's been at the hospital bed. And others would say, Atkinson? Oh, he gave it to me straight one time. Atkinson, yeah. He said I shouldn't keep going in the path I was walking down. And both would be true. Both would be true. And don't you just let a sycophant write my biography and say that I was always nicey nice. That's a lie. I wasn't. Things need to be right. And God's people need to be pure. And the doctrine needs to be right. And we need to live like Christians. We need to pursue holiness. And so that's not the same man I knew. Well, that's the one I knew. And it would be the same me. But different situations. Have you ever heard the saying, beauty is in the eye of the beholder? Nod your head. All right. Beauty is in the eye of the beholder. I don't know what Jane ever saw in my big nose. And she'd say, I didn't see a thing in your big nose except bigness. In life. I have a big nose. I suppose then she must have seen a little bit in my spirit that she said, I do. But we hear beauty is in the eye of the beholder. This saying tells us that different people see things from different angles or different perspectives. This is not in the script, but I'll add it. Those of you out there say about a pastor, oh, he has some hair left. He has some hair left. Because the few hairs I have, I pat down, then I poof them and prop them up with hairspray. But if you were to ask Cliff Lorand, he would say, Pastor is as bald as a bat. Because you're out there looking at me, and Brother Lorand and Brother Baggage are back there looking at that. Beauty is in the eye of the beholder, or one's picture depends on one's perspective or angle. And that's what's going on with these contemporary opinions of who Jesus was. Different people focused on different facets of Jesus and thus developed different mental pictures of Jesus and his identity. Now, let me say this emphatically. You could call me a hypocrite, and because I'm human, and unless I were totally stuck on myself, I would have to confess that from time to time, and I hope they have been few and far between, but from time to time you could say, Atkinson is just a hypocrite. You can and could say that about me from time to time, and every other human being who has ever lived, but you could never say that about Jesus. Jesus was no hypocrite, not once, not for a second, not ever. Jesus was not a hypocrite or a chameleon. You know those little critters that change color depending on what color they're placed on. Did you hear about the chameleon that was placed on a piece of Scotch plaid and died trying to come through? Jesus was no hypocrite or chameleon. He was rather the fairest of 10,000. And that's a lot of fairness. That's a lot of beauty. And you could see our Lord's beauty from this side. And you could see our Lord's spiritual beauty from this side and from out there. And sometimes you could see the severity of our Lord when he looked at the Pharisees and said, you're just a bunch of whited sepulchers. And inside you're full of dead men's bones. Same Jesus. Different situation. Jesus was no chameleon. He was the fairest of 10,000 who sincerely and impeccably and without guile. I said about one of our own members this week, I said, I could be wrong, but I said, in my opinion, that man is one of the best examples I've ever seen. One of our younger men, and we need young men in this church, and we thank God for our younger men. I said, that young man is one of the most guileless young men I've ever met. No pretense, no put on. Jesus was completely guileless. And he sincerely and impeccably wore a spiritual coat of many colors and many facets. To the weak, Jesus was meek. 1 Corinthians 9, 22a. To the weeping, like our brother back here, Jesus was comfort. And it will be our prayer. It will be our prayer that the Jesus you and I have talked about will comfort you in this loss of your father. To the weeping, Jesus was comfort. To the malevolent, those who had bad intentions, Jesus was uncomfortable conviction. He was a comforter, and he could be also an uncomfortable convictor when dealing with the phonies, the scribes and the Pharisees, who were proud and stuck on themselves. Jesus could be scathing with the Pharisees and he could get down and write in the sand to keep a prostitute from being stoned. That's Jesus. That's the bright and morning diamond. Who do men say that I am? To some he was the rock of ages. To others he was the stumbling stone. 1 Peter 2:8. To some, to quote the Apostle Paul again, Jesus was a savor of death unto death. Those who chose to reject Jesus were sealing their own eternal death warrant. He was to them a savor of death unto death. But to others, he was a savor of life unto life. 2 Corinthians 2:15 and 16. And so Jesus, according to A.B. Bruce, tenderness reminded one hearer of the human author of Lamentations. That was Jeremiah, who's listed in the Matthew account. Oh, Jesus, maybe the great lamenter, maybe the weeping prophet Jeremiah has come back. But then others on occasion saw his stern side in this. Oh, no, I think it's Elijah who just thundered out coming judgment because of the disobedience of the Hebrews. And then it says, or one of the other prophets, perhaps others. Oh, no, he reminds me of Ezekiel or Daniel with all of his parables and all of his object lessons. No, I think it's Ezekiel or Daniel who has come back. There were these various opinions because Jesus was and is the bright and morning multifaceted diamond. Who is Jesus to you? The Pharisees called him a Samaritan, and that was their racial put down. I detest racial put downs. I hate them, and so should you. And one of the most stinking put downs that the enemies of Jesus, the doctors of the law, ever came up with about Jesus is that he was a Samaritan. Neither fully Jew nor fully Gentile. So he could not possibly have anything to say to us. If you ever hear that kind of language, turn on your heel and walk away. That's the language of pride. Stinking, wicked pride. The best these Pharisees and scribes could come up with when describing Jesus, he's a Samaritan, or the son of a Samaritan. He's a devil. That's who he is. He's a devil. And he must be a glutton because he eats with gluttons. And he must be a wine bibber because he eats at the homes of wine bibbers. That's the best the religious critics could come up with. It was left to the common people to see much more in Jesus than the religious cooks could see. The common people saw Jesus on a much higher plane than the scribes and Pharisees saw him. You see, their commonness couldn't get between them and at least a measure of faith. The common people heard him gladly. They were the religious snobs who could suffer with respect to their position if Jesus continued to rise in popularity. They were the religious snobs who said, oh, him. He's just a half-breed who goes to drinking parties. He gets down on his knees in the presence of a prostitute and writes in the sand, and we all walked away and didn't stone her. The common people were much closer in their evaluation than the religious elites. And you and I should not carp too strongly and say, well, those common people, didn't they see more in Jesus than just Elijah come back or Jeremiah come back? Come on, don't be hypercritical. Give them their due. They saw far more in Jesus than the religious elites saw in Jesus. If you're stumbling over Jesus today, it may be that you have the same problem the scribes and Pharisees had. That's the problem of pride. You think you're too good to need a Savior. You think you're too good and too denominational or too Baptist or too religious, too much of a church member to bow the knee and say, I need to have my sins forgiven. Perhaps you're not common enough, humble enough to see the multifacets of the bright and morning diamond. Some of you go to university, and I'm glad that you do. Most of the universities and colleges, state universities and state colleges of this hour, are just shot through with secular humanism. It started with John Dewey up in Chicago. Secular humanism says there is no such thing as sin. There may be a few social aberrations, but all these problems will be solved if we just throw more money, at the social programs. America has been throwing more money at the social problems since the days of the Great Society, LBJ, and before, and we're in worse shape than we were before LBJ. America cannot be helped until America once again comes to an acknowledgement of the sin problem. And to do that, we have to humble ourselves and say, like that tax collector who also was in the bad books of the religious leaders, God be merciful to me, a sinner. That tax collector who sometimes had pocketed the difference acknowledged he was a sinner. And so he was able to receive salvation according to what Jesus said. Salvation came to his life. Oh my. But that took humility. God be mercy seated. God, please sit on your mercy seat. To me, and for me, a sinner. And so, some of you go to these secular universities. I don't hate them. I don't hate the profs. But they're selling you a bill of goods that says, we just need to pass more laws and more legislation, throw more money at the problems, and America will become utopia. No, we're going the other way. The things that we are hearing about the presumptuous leaders in Hollywood, in the media, in politics, ought to turn our stomachs. And that is the result of secular humanism that disallows the reality of sin and the sin problem and says, I'm okay, you're okay, we just need more education, pass more laws, and we'll all get better and better. We'll just keep evolving up and up and up. It's not happening. To see the Lord Jesus in the beauty and the truth of his transparent multifacetedness requires humility. And if you're proud, you will never see the beautiful many facets of Jesus, the bright and morning diamond.
Isn't that just like the Lord? So very much like Jesus.
Thank you for joining us today. We'd love to hear from you. Our email address is graceglory7@juno.com. graceglory7@juno.com. Pastor David M. Atkinson also has a ministry on Facebook and invites you to connect with him there. Now, until the next time, remember to walk softly with the Lord.